excuse me, once a month excursion into the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn there, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you want to get there quick. Or if you're more comfortable to listen, some like to read, some like to listen, whatever is comfortable to you. We'll be in chapter 4 this morning, the first 16 verses. Hear now God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and skill and work that they come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. But better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, the lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you that the word attended to by the Spirit brings us true eternal truth and impresses these truths upon our minds and hearts. May it do so this morning, Lord, that we would have insight into your kingdom and character and the nature of this world and respond accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are like me, there are times once in a while where you question the Bible. You ask that question. If you want to be honest, what if this isn't true? Or what if men simply wrote the Bible and it's not inspired? Or maybe someone else has asked you the question before. How do you know the Bible is true? There are many religions and they all have books. How do you know this one is the right one? This is the one from God. You ever struggle with answering that question? Well, there are many ways to answer the question. You could point out the prophecy in the Bible. It's really the only book that has fulfilled prophecy specifically. Speak of all those prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ, how they were fulfilled in the New. And even our secular history confirms these truths. You may point to the nature of the gospel. It's the only book that presents a gospel of grace, not of man's works. And it is unique in that sense. You may even tell your story, how the gospel or how the truths of the Bible have changed you. And it can be more personal that way. But oftentimes for me, when I'm studying the Bible, what really hits me, that demonstrates that this must come from God, is how the Bible is the only book that really understands and explains the human condition. No other book has insights like the Bible into our human condition. It describes it perfectly, but it does so with compassion. Now that is the theme of Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes is looking around a fallen world, a world that is in sin, a world with death. And he is describing the world to us. And it's an inspired description of how to see life in this cursed fallen world. Now in chapter 4, he addresses our need for a helper. That as fallen creatures, we are helpless in certain situations. And the answer would be somebody to help us. Our need for a helper. And you see in your bulletin outline there, there are three areas our passage addresses. Why we need a helper. And the first reason is we need a helper to rescue the oppressed. And that's verses 1 through 3. The preacher touches on, he is touched as he touches on the condition of the oppressed. You can see his emotions here as he looks around the world. And one consistent thing he sees is the strong oppress the weak. And when he says here he has seen all the oppression, what he means is all types, all kinds of oppression. He obviously, when he looks at politics, he sees that those who gain power tend to use it for their own advantage, for their own to stay in power and not to serve. That is the nature of politics in a sinful world. And if this was written in the time of Persia, which I think it was, well, the Persians were famous for using their political power for their own purposes. The strong persecuted the weak. The poor were basically helpless. And he was very touched by man's condition. But that's not just politically. He looked at all kinds of oppression. What about parents with children and child abuse? Parents have power, and they often use power to hurt children. Or men against women. We see that way back in Genesis 3. Men would use their power to make life difficult and persecute women. Now, has anyone ever figured out how to stop this tendency in man? Has anyone come up with anything to stop men from abusing women, parents from abusing children, people using political power for their own advantage? Has anyone ever stopped it? Well, no. And that's the point. He looks around after thousands of years of history and he says, nothing's changed. The strong still oppress the weak. We need something to change it. Notice in verses 2 and 3 he laments, and this is hyperbole. He doesn't really want to die, but he says, since this is life, it's better not to be born. He is lamenting the reality of this fallen world. Now, though this is hyperbole when he says it's better not to be born, that's not too far from the truth when you talk to people who are oppressed. Speak to a woman who's lived with an abusive husband for many years. Ask her, do you sometimes feel it's better not to be, if you had never been born, and what will she say? She'll say yes. Or go to a communist country and talk to a Christian in prison. Say, do you sometimes wish you had never been born? And they're going to say yes. They've experienced these emotions of being the oppressed. And so the preacher looks for an answer in this world and he says, no one in this world has ever stopped this tendency for oppression. We need somebody to free us, somebody to have compassion on the oppressed and to do something about it. Well, the second area here is in verses 4 through 7. Not only do we need a helper to help us out of this condition of oppression, but we need someone to help us, to give us peace as we strive and toil through life. Notice what he says here. He says, I saw all the toil and the skill and work, but that it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Well, you think of political oppression when you're not free to have money. Well, we're slaves. Well, then you introduce a system where you're free to make money. Are you slaves anymore? Well, yes, you're slaves to something different. Now you're slaves to your materialism and your envy. You see, no matter what, we're still in the same condition. And so he looks around at those who are free, and they're free to toil and to make what they want. But the problem is, he says, they're driven or they're enslaved to envy. The reason they're working so hard is they want more or just what their neighbor has. And he says, this is vanity. This is silly. What's the point of striving so hard when you're driven by envy? And of course, when you're driven by envy, are you ever satisfied? Do you ever have enough? That's the point. You never come to a point where you stop your envy because you finally have what you need. I talked to a man who used to work. He had a ministry in Washington, D.C., and he worked with people who made at least $1 million a year, at least. And he had a chapel there. And he said, the one thing common about millionaires and those who even make more is if you ask them the question, are you rich? They all say, no. Because they're always comparing to somebody who has a lot more. And so in their eyes, they're never rich. That person's rich. I'm still striving to get there. And this is what the author of Ecclesiastes says. This is this never-ending cycle of never being satisfied and contented with what you have. And that is vanity. That is emptiness. And so in verse 5, he looks at the other option briefly. He says, then why even work at all? Why not just be lazy? What's the point? If you're always going to work and strive but never be content, then just not work. Some people actually think that. But notice what he says there, here in verse 6. The fool folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. Eats his own flesh is another way to say destroys himself. So if you try to go the other extreme, you don't help anything, because if you don't work, you destroy your own life. Those of you who are old enough to remember the hippies in the 60s, and I was just a kid. But, in the 60s, the hippies looked at the previous generation of their parents, and they saw this. They saw the striving after materialism, but they're never content. And they reacted against it. Well, we're not going to live this way. So they went and lived in Central Park, and they would not be enslaved to money anymore. So what did they become enslaved to? Drugs. They simply went from one slavery that destroys you to another slavery. They tried laziness. We won't work. That didn't work either because they were enslaved to other things. They still had to beg others for money, and they were enslaved to drugs. And so the author of Ecclesiastes says not working is not the answer either. You're not going to find contentment giving up the rat race, in a sense. Because you will simply destroy yourself, and obviously, if you have a family, your family. And so verse 6, verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. In other words, it's okay to work, it's good to work, but what's better is to actually be content and at peace and have lasting value for our work. But that doesn't happen. So who's going to bring that about? It's interesting, back in Genesis, when Lamech had a son, Noah. The word Noah is, in English and Hebrew, it's rest. And there in Genesis it says, Lamech named his son Noah, rest, that he might bring relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. So even Lamech is recognizing this endless cycle of work, and then you die. You work hard, and then you die. Someone's got to bring an end to this cycle. Someone's got to bring us true rest. And obviously Noah was not the one. So we need a helper for the oppressed, someone who has compassion for the weak and does something about it, and we need a helper to get us out of this endless cycle of working and striving and then dying. And not seeing the results of that. That is life in a fallen world. But three, we also need a helper to give us committed companionship. One of the strongest effects of the curse of the fall of man is loneliness. We were created to be in union with God and with one another, to never feel the sting of loneliness. But all of us in a fallen world feel the sting of loneliness. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. It doesn't matter if you have a large family or you're alone. We still feel lonely. because we're in a fallen world and we're sinful. And oftentimes you don't even recognize why you're sad or depressed. And it's loneliness. You just don't know how to categorize it. But the Bible says that's simply a part of life, that we feel alone. And so in verse 8, the author gives an example of loneliness. A man without a family. He works hard all his life, and then he dies, and what was the point? Who does he leave all his wealth to that he worked for? Nobody. It disappears. He doesn't have a family. And so the author says, that's vanity. That's empty. That's not what life should be about. But at the same time, family is not the answer to the curse, because other places in Ecclesiastes he'll bring about, what if you do have a son, and you work all your life to give him an inheritance, and what does he do with the inheritance? He's foolish. And so he squanders it like the prodigal son. Well, he says, that can happen too. Or maybe not your son, but your grandchildren. Eventually, it all disappears, all your labor in this life. And so we need a helper that will give us lasting value for our labor, that would last forever, not simply disappear. But we also need a helper for the present. Notice verses 9 through 12. He speaks now of the value of companionship, the value of friends. Verse 10, how wonderful it is to have a companion. If you fall in a hole, you have someone to lift you out. And here you have to go back to Israel life, where you're always walking. And if you're out walking alone and you fall into a pit, it may be at night. Well, if you're alone, who's going to pull you out of the pit? How wonderful it is to have a companion who can rescue you. And in those cold Mideastern nights, and it's very cold there at night, you usually slept around a fire and you slept close together, like in the Wild West they would do that, and to keep warm. And so how much better, he says, to have somebody you can keep warm with and not freeze during the night. And then verse 12 speaks of when bandits would appear in those days, how much better chance you have to protect yourself if you had somebody with you and you weren't all alone trying to fight off the bandits. And so he does explain the importance of friends, that we need friends. We need friends in life to walk the journey of life. Without friends, we are easily defeated. That's true spiritually, and that's true in every other area of life. We need friends, and we never can have too many friends. And if you do not have friends, make some. If you find that they're not making friends with you, it's probably you not trying very hard. Make some friends, because we need friends in life. And so it sounds like the preacher is getting optimistic. Well, here's the answer. Just find friends. But not really. Notice that he says a threefold cord is not easily broken. But it can be broken. People can let you down. You may have two other friends when the bandits come, but what can those two other friends do? They can run in fear and not stand with you. That happens. And so while friends help, they're not permanent and they're not perfect. They simply soften the blow. Now, some people get married for the wrong reasons, and they think that their spouse will answer this problem of loneliness. As long as I have somebody, but they put so much pressure on their spouse to be the answer for everything instead of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't work, does it? Because people let you down. People are imperfect. We're dealing with our own sins, and we cannot be perfect friends. So if you rely on others to be that perfect friend, to give you what you really need deep down, they will eventually let you down. And, of course, they can die. They are temporary. And so while friends do soften the blow of the fall, they do not answer the need from being in a fallen world. Now, if you were living in the ancient world, you may not think this way now. You may think, now there's one person who has found the cure to all this. There's one person who doesn't really feel the effects and doesn't have these needs for a helper. And you know who that is? The king. Thank you. The king. Think about it. The king, he doesn't need a companion. Everybody loves the king. Everywhere he goes, people are praising the king and telling him how much they love him. And why does he need to worry about oppression? He's the one on top. No one oppresses the king. He's in charge. And does the king have value for his work? Well, all I have to do is say, let it be done, and it's done. Think of your life with that way. You go to work, let this be done. You go home, men don't do this, let this be done. You know, I mean, talk about value for your labor. And so it was easy to look at the king and then envy his position. And so the author tells a story about a king. Because the Bible knows us. The Bible knows how we think. And we tend to think if we were just somebody else, if we were just like someone else, or if we had a life like that person, you know, then we wouldn't feel this way. Then we wouldn't have this need. And so he brings a story about a person who they would envy the most, the king. And the story is fairly simple. There was two people. There was an old king who had a lot of support, but he became foolish. And there was a young man who was in prison. Now, in those days, you didn't have prison for crimes. Why did you have prisons? It was a debtor's prison. That's what it means in the Old Testament when it says prison. In other words, he's very poor. He's so poor, he's probably a slave, and he can't pay anything. But he was the wise man. And so what vanity that you had the fool, who was the king, and the wise man, who's the poor man in prison. Isn't that life, often? And so what would be the answer? The answer would be that the king would leave the throne and the poor man who's wise would be on the throne. And that's exactly what happens in the story. The young lad becomes popular. They recognize him for his wisdom. He's out of prison. The old man becomes a fool, the king, and so they oust him and they make this young man the king. And notice as we go on in the story, verse 16, there was no end of all the people whom he led. Now this young man had a great following. They're praising him. They love him. So happily ever after? What happens? New people arrive that don't like the king. And so they want him out. And they do not rejoice in him. And so he thought he had everything. They don't want to listen to him. And they don't even like him. And the cycle continues. And notice how it ends in the end of chapter 4. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. And so the point is, everyone experiences the effects of the curse, no matter who you are. Even if you're the king, you need companionship, you need lasting value for your work, and eventually you will be taken advantage of. And so that's the summary of this passage, is we need a helper to help us in our fallen condition, whether a true friend, whether someone to give us value for our striving and peace in our striving, or to help the weak. So what's the answer to Ecclesiastes? Jesus Christ. God sends a helper to answer the need of man from the fall. Jesus Christ is the solution to Ecclesiastes 4. We are oppressed most of all by what? Sin. Well, who can free us from this eternal oppression? Jesus Christ, who would come and die on the cross and take away our sin, and he would free us then eternally to know him and live forever. Who else could do that? What man on earth could have truly freed us from our fallen condition? Jesus Christ alone. And then once we belong to Christ, who gives us lasting value for our work? Whatever you do every day, it may not be recognized as much from your employer or from others, but is there lasting value in your labor? Everything you do for God, to his glory, has eternal rewards. It doesn't matter what the effects are in this life. There is eternal value to your work. Can you strive every day, but strive in contentment as a Christian? You can, right? Because God will always provide what you need. You are never striving in a drastic way because you're afraid you won't have. God has already said, I will be with you and provide. So as a Christian, you can strive knowing there's eternal value in your work. Whatever you do, even changing a diaper, there's eternal value as you live for God's glory. I used to change diapers, so I have 5 kids, you do that sometimes. And of course, he gives us contentment, that we don't have to live and die based upon what others think of our labor. God is pleased, and that gives us peace. And who is a closer companion than a brother, than Jesus? People fail. We all fail one another at some level. But who never fails us? Who always loves us consistently? We cannot love perfectly because we have our own sin problems. But who loves us perfectly as a companion? Jesus Christ. He is always with us, never forsakes us, always feels the same love. Our feelings go up and down, right? Based upon a lot of things. But Christ always feels and acts out of a deep love for us. And so the answer to Ecclesiastes 4 is Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Now it's interesting, at the beginning of chapter 4, it says there's a need for an oppressor, or there's no one to comfort or help them. When that's translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, the word is parakletos. And when Jesus was in the upper room, he said, I will send you another comforter or helper, parakletos. I will send you a helper. Now, why did he need to say that? Well, when Jesus arrived on the earth, the disciples recognized he was the answer to Ecclesiastes 4. He is here to give us value and peace, and he's going to free the oppressed. And then Jesus announces, I am leaving. And they said, well, if you're leaving, how are you going to do all these things? You'll be gone. Where will the helper be? And what does Jesus say? Though I am leaving, I will send you a helper. And so when Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit lives inside us and continues that ministry of Christ of answering these three needs. He reminds us of his love for us. That's what the Spirit does inside us. He assures us of God's love through the gospel. He gives us rest and peace. He comforts us. He's the comforter. He takes the words of the Bible and he brings them to our soul to comfort us. And he gives us freedom. The Holy Spirit gives us strength to serve God, not out of fear or oppression, but out of love. Because we are free from the curse of the law. And so in this life, we will feel the sting of all three of these. Some of you may be in a position at some level of oppression. Could be at work, could be marriage, could be other areas. And you will feel lonely. And at times you will struggle with striving in what you do and you'll lack peace. That struggle will be there. And the church is there to help alleviate that. God has appointed other people. And we need one another for all three of these. But ultimately, we can only rest on Christ. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the only answer to our true oppression, to our need for peace and our striving, and an eternal companion who we can always rely on. You must look to Christ alone. He is the only one crucified for you. He is the only one who loves you perfectly. He is the one coming again for you. He is the helper that the Bible says you need. Amen? Let's pray.